All right. Well, today we are going to be completing our exploration of Jesus' call to a higher level of righteousness that he expounds on in the first part of his Sermon on the Mount. And then after today, we're actually going to pause from going through the Sermon on the Mount because next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And we are going to start turning our focus toward Christmas, if you can believe that. It's time to start turning our hearts and minds toward that miraculous event of the birth of our Savior. So that'll begin next week. For today, as we have seen over the past few weeks, Jesus continues to challenge our understanding of what God defines as righteousness. Going back, we read that Jesus fulfilled the law and that he calls us to a greater righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we talked about that heart-level righteousness, that it's not just looking at the letter of the law and seeing the minimum that we can do to be okay, but rather really having our hearts devoted to the Lord. And Jesus goes on from there. He talked about all these different topics, revealing to us how what righteousness really means and really looks like from God's perspective. In all of this, he forces us to confront our own sins and failures, and he calls us to a place of dependence on him. Today, we look at what one of the most difficult challenges yet. Because just consider for a moment how you respond when someone wrongs you. What is your immediate reaction to that? What's your default? What happens when someone cuts you off in traffic, steals your parking spot, right? When somebody insults you? Somebody deliberately hurts you or those you love, how do you typically react? You want to get back, right? What was that? You want to lash out, right? It's our default urge is to get even. We feel justified and we even feel righteous about such reactions because we feel like we're seeking justice. But as Jesus reveals the state of our hearts, what we discover is that we're actually often seeking retaliation. And that is what he exposes today. The desire for retaliation actually corrupts the idea of justice into just vengeance. And Jesus confronts us with us today and presents us with the idea of God's divine perfect love and how he wants us to express that. So let's begin by reading Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. This is going to take us to the end of chapter 5. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So as usual, Jesus begins by reciting what the people have been taught about God's law. He begins with saying, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth." And he is quoting a law that is expressed first in Exodus chapter 21, 24, and is later repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 through 22 to 25 to read this entire law and to get the context of how God originally gave this. Exodus 21, starting in verse 22. So all the way back to the time when The people were being led, the Israelites were being led through the desert to the promised land. God was really forming them into his nation, his people. And he gives them these laws. In verse 22, he says, if men are fighting, men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, we got to understand the heart of this law. When the Pharisees were teaching this to the people, they were using it as a way to define how people should be punished. Tooth for tooth. They turned it into a vengeance, right? A tooth for tooth, life for life, eye for eye. But when God gave this law, it was not designed as a prescription for punishment, but rather as a limit on retaliation. Imagine you're in a fight with someone and your wife gives birth prematurely because she's been hit in that fight. What kind of emotional response are you going to have toward that person, right? That's what God was addressing specifically with that law. And rather than just being okay with whatever retaliation that person wants, he put limits on it. Let's make sure that the payment, the consequence, matches the offense. This law was intended to limit our response, but it had turned into a means for vengeance, a prescription for punishing people. God was saying the punishment must not go any further than the original damage, because without such a limit, our human tendency is to retaliate, which leads to just unending escalation, back and forth, trying to outdo one another, trying to get back at one another in all the ways that unload our anger on people. We, even though we desire justice, when justice gets mixed with our emotional response, we have a hard time limiting ourselves. We want to get back at people. So in the heart of addressing human retaliation, Jesus calls us to a place that limits our retaliation. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. And he gives us these four radical examples. If someone slaps you, give them your other cheek to slap. If someone's going to sue you and take away your tunic, well, give them your cloak as well. If they're going to force you to walk 1 mile, go a second mile with them. Or if somebody's going to beg from you, don't refuse them. Now, I think we just, as you read through those, just take a moment and let it sink in just how wrong and unnatural those responses seem to us. Right? I know every time I've read them, I'm like, what? This is how you want us to live, Jesus? What was that? Well, this is Jesus' explanation of the law, of the old law. Like, what God intends is for you to not fight back, to not retaliate. Yeah, this is the new law, right? So what is Jesus saying to us here? Is he really saying just let sinful people walk all over you and do whatever they want? And the reality is no. It's clear throughout all the Bible that God is just. God does define justice. He will punish the evildoer. But Jesus is addressing here our emotional reaction in the midst of these emotionally charged situations. How we go beyond justice. We seek to get back at people, to take what we rightfully think is ours. So that's not justice, that's just vengeance. He is addressing our instinct to retaliate and to take matters into our own hands rather than allowing God to decide what justice is, listening to his response. This is not just a passive let them get away with it. He's actually calling us to exhibit a great deal of strength and faith in him. When you do as Jesus says, to turn the other cheek, you are not saying, I accept your abuse, go ahead and abuse me more. No, what you're saying is your anger, that your unleashing on me. Your thing that you're doing to me ends now. I'm not going to let your evil actions toward me define my response. And that is a powerful act of self-control and self-sacrificial love. Jesus is calling us to decide in those moments to not let the cycle continue, but to end it with us and to put it into the Lord's hands by not responding, by not reacting in the way that our emotions tell us to react. Now, Jesus takes this a step further in the next section when he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say you should love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that statement, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, is not actually found in God's law. Leviticus 19:18 does say, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that's where the idea of loving your neighbor comes in. Jesus calls on us to love our neighbor, love God, and love your neighbor as yourself. But where did the hate your enemy come from? Nobody really knows for certain how that worked its way into the religious teachings. But some believe that the religious leaders interpreted this idea of don't take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people as freedom to do the opposite of those who are not the sons of your own people. Like, you should love, you should not take retaliation against your own people, but it's okay to hate those who are not your own people. And this is the kind of tribalism that we as humans are so often guilty of. Excuse me. We will define a certain group of people as our neighbors, those we get along with, those who agree with us. In our social media saturated world, we do this even more, where we have this certain set of beliefs that we feel are important, and then we find those people, we surround ourselves with people who have those same kind of ideas and opinions, and those are the good people. And everyone outside that tribe, that group, are those who deserve our judgment, our harsh treatment, our hatred. And we justify that hatred, saying that we are defending what is good and true and righteous against the people who are destroying those things. We get upset and angry over those people who are outside our group and call it righteous anger. But did you know that the Bible does not call us to righteous anger in anywhere? I find all kinds of articles defining and defending righteous anger, but when you really seek through the Bible, there's nothing that says anything about having a righteous anger. We certainly read a lot about anger in the Bible, both human anger and God's anger. And people in the Bible express anger, but nowhere does it say that those responses are righteous. We'll bring up passages like Matthew 21, where it says that where Jesus cleans out the temple. Or we bring up Ephesians 26, or 4:26, which says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And we say, see, we can get angry but not sin, which is true. And it's important to recognize that anger is a natural human response that we have. God built us with emotions. It's one of the emotions that he gave us. But how good are we really at discerning and controlling our reaction to anger in the way that Jesus did? Can we really define our reaction to the way we feel as righteous? Are we certain about that? We assume that when Jesus went and cleared out the temple, he was acting on anger. But do we know that for certain? It doesn't tell us that he was doing it angrily. For all we know, he may have seen the situation, got angry, prayed, listened to the Father, and then acted in obedience to the Father rather than just having an angry response. It's the kind of response he calls us to have. To go to the Father first. Calm our anger and listen to him. God himself does not act in anger. We certainly find moments where he is angered. The one that comes to mind most often to me is when Moses was receiving the law up on the mountain, and the people down below built a golden calf, and they were worshiping this calf after he rescued them. God was so angry he wanted to destroy the Israelites in that moment, but he didn't act on that anger. when Moses prayed and reminded God, which always amazes me, about who he is and what it would mean for him to lead these people out and destroy them, God didn't just react. He had a response to his anger, but it wasn't just a reaction and a retaliation. Psalm 103:8 declares, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." We read this in other places. The Lord is slow to anger. Certainly he experiences anger. We experience anger. But what do we do with it? Do we retaliate? Do we react? Or do we respond as the Lord calls us to? And I think that's what Jesus is getting at in these passages. How do we react to people? How do we view people who are against us or who don't agree with us? The Bible has all kinds of warnings for us. That passage in Ephesians 4:26 about do not sin in your anger is actually a warning to restrain yourself when you get angry. It's not an excuse to react in anger. Galatians 5:19-21, Paul lists out all kinds of works of the flesh. And he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in Galatians 5:19, he starts listing out these acts of the flesh. He starts out with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Let me turn to that and read on. Galatians 5:19. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And he goes on from there. But we often think about all those other things, but we skip over the little fits of rage that go along with all those other sins. We have fits of rage when we just react in our anger and our upsetness toward other people. And finally, James 1:19-20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think there's an important conviction in that our anger is so often mixed with our emotional desire to take control of the situation, to fix it according to our will, that we cannot be righteous in that moment. But God needs us. God calls us to get past that moment, to turn to him, to trust in his righteousness, to trust in his justice. And then, as we listen to him, to move forward in obedience and respond the way he wants us to respond. And the way he wants us to respond is to turn the other cheek, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Those are the responses to our anger that God calls us to. So we need to be careful with our anger. Rather than justify it and allowing it to fuel our reactions, we need to seek the Holy Spirit to help temper it. This call that Jesus gives us to love our enemies and pray for those to persecute us is a call to rise above our emotions, to hold on to faith in God, and remember that all people are made in the image of God, and that Jesus died to offer forgiveness to every single one of them. And he, if he doesn't know them today, if they don't know him, he wants them to turn to him. Jesus' greatest desire is for the worst of sinners to turn their life around and come to him. Jesus goes on in this passage to say, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Or if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than everyone else? Even the tax collectors and the pagans or the Gentiles do such things. In contemporary terms, what he's saying is that even the most corrupt and radical of politicians are kind to those who like them. Even those who post the most radical and outrageous ideas online are kind to those who think the way that they do. even the worst of sinners, those who seem to be out to destroy the very fabric of our society, they too are kind to those who are close to them. And Jesus is saying, don't you know that I am calling you to do something more than they do? Don't be like everyone else. Don't just love those who are like you. Don't just be kind to those who are close to you. Love your enemies as well. Don't retaliate. Don't react in anger. When I look around at Christian culture today, I see people who are reacting with anger a lot, retaliating against those who they identify as their enemies. There's a push to define this behavior as righteous, as defending Jesus, as restoring decency, as though it's our job to fix all of those things and prevent the forces of evil from overcoming the world. And guess what? Jesus has already overcome the world. What do we have to worry about? What do we have to fight for? Jesus doesn't call us to fight on his behalf. What he says is, turn the other cheek. Lay down your lives. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't have that angry response. There's an author named Brant Hansen who wrote a book recently called Unoffendable. And in it, he challenges Christians to give up our right to be offended by the sin of others. He points out that our quick judgments and anger are more about our expectations than God's holiness. In a recent interview, he illustrated the power of having a measured, loving, Christ-centered response to those around us who embrace non-Christian lifestyles, who are living in sin and embracing sin. He told of a time that he and his wife moved into an apartment next to a woman who was a practicing Wiccan, who rejected Christianity, always was telling him and his wife how much she couldn't stand Christians and Christianity. And what did he and his wife do? They invited her over to dinner. They made sure that they loved on her as much as they could. And they listened to all her angry, upset responses. She tried to get a rise out of them with the things that she would present. I've been there. People who are embracing non-Christian things, they try to make it sound even worse when they're around me and trying to get me upset with them. And they just didn't react. And eventually one day this woman had some terrible thing happen in their lives. And she called this man and his wife over. They were able to comfort her. And she accepted prayer from them. They were able to witness to this woman because they just had a measured, non-angry, non-offended response to all the things that she kept putting up. All the walls that she threw up. All the rejection she had of Christianity, they just didn't react to it. And they were able to present Jesus to her in a powerful way. Loving your enemies, really loving them, not just saying that we love them, but really loving them. And praying for those who persecute you, turning the other cheek, just not reacting to the things that people do to you. All lead to opportunities to pour the love of grace, love and grace of Jesus into their lives. It may not happen right away. You will be tested. You will be triggered. But you will have an opportunity to share Christ. You will find these moments when they may be able to finally hear the gentle voice of Jesus calling them. But living this way requires us to truly trust God with all things, to know that he is in control, to know that Jesus has overcome the world, and that Jesus has called us out of this world and out of our self-centered ways to be his witnesses in every way we interact with the world. He calls us to move close to those who sin, even when they reject us, and show them the love that Jesus has for them. This is a difficult thing to do. As always, Jesus is calling us to a place of righteousness that is beyond our own capabilities. It requires full dependence on him, recognizing that We need him in order to live the way he calls us to. And all these things, I am not telling you that you are failing and that you're doing it wrong if you haven't lived up to Jesus' standard. Jesus is pointing out that we have fallen short. We can't do this on our own. We need Jesus. In the end of this passage, Jesus tells us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's not given for us to try to justify our reactions to others as and calling them righteous, making ourselves equal with God, but rather to humble us, to confront us with the reality of our own inability to control ourselves. And he calls us to a much higher standard that we can hold to ourselves to. God's righteousness is far beyond our ability. It's important to remember that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners like you and I and everyone around us. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Jesus makes clear in these passages. And a world immersed in human sinfulness needs the gospel. We can only share the gospel when we enter into spaces where people are living in sin. We present to them grace, humility, and love that Jesus has given to us. We cannot confront sin with our own anger, offense, self-righteousness, and expect anything to change. It only escalates the cycle. So Jesus concludes this section. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This verse defines the entire Christian life. This is what God expects of us. He wants us to be perfect as he is perfect, to live as Jesus did. Jesus is not just calling us to goodness. He doesn't want us to just be good people. He's calling us to perfection, the kind of unconditional, limitless love that God himself demonstrates. And again, as I've been saying and as I've been pointing out today and through the past week, Jesus' message brings us to these two seemingly conflicting places, one of humility and confession and acknowledging our own inability to live up to God's standard. He confronts us with the reality of the sin of our sins and our tendency to try to define God's righteousness in terms that fits with our behavior, rather than recognizing, no, God's righteousness is a high bar we can't reach on our own. And then on the other side, to say that we are accepted by Jesus, that we are capable of obtaining what God wants with dependence on him. Confession should not lead us into shame, but into dependence. Jesus is always calling us deeper into relationship with him, deeper into faith in him. We cannot live this life that God wants for us on our own. We need him to guide us and to teach us and empower us and to forgive us again and again and again. So as we wrap up this section, I want to make sure I give us this challenge. So often when we hear this call to righteousness, we end up in a place where we mostly dwell on our shortcomings. We give thanks for the grace of God. We confess our inability. We confess our shortcomings. We give thanks that Jesus accepts us. But we shouldn't stop there. We shouldn't just live in this place that says, yep, I fall short of God's grace or God's righteousness. Yep, I know I can't reach it on my own. I need Jesus. And then just walk out and be okay with that. But rather what God is calling us to do, what Jesus is saying, is to go a step further. Jesus did not just say, confess your sins and receive my forgiveness. He said to be perfect. This is something we need to take action on. We need to truly depend on God to transform us. We need to expect the Holy Spirit to make changes in our lives and not just sit back and wait for him to do something to us, but to join with him, to lean into him and dedicate ourselves to becoming all he calls us to be. This transformation is possible. We're not doomed to just continue to be the people we always have been. We can become more Christ-like if we do our part. Peter wrote, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us into his own glory and righteousness and excellence. God has granted us all that we need to live this life that he wants us to live. So we who have put our faith in Jesus have received not only his grace and forgiveness, but also the presence of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us, to teach us, and to guide us. We have been united with God so that we have the capability to reach heights of righteousness that he has called us to. So I'm trying to just express here, it's not enough for us to just admit our shortcomings and say, yep, Jesus, I need you, and wait for him to do something. We need to step into it. We need to do our part. God has already shown up in the ways that we need. He's only waiting for us to join him. And throughout all the things that we've covered over the past several weeks, I am sure that there is at least one thing that has really struck you and convicted you in a special way. This is the moment to just identify just that one thing and say, Lord, I want to change this. I want to be more like Jesus in this area. And then commit to it. Too often, all of us, myself included, we acknowledge the truth of God's word and we praise him, and then we just go about our lives as we always have. Let's not just sit where we are. Let's move forward. Jesus does want us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is. Let's pursue that dream and give it all we have and take some steps that enable you to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And just a few suggestions to do that are first to commit to daily prayer. Just begin each day saying, God, you know this. We agree on this thing that you want to change in me. Help me. Help me to change today. Help me to live in new ways. Help me to think in new ways. Just continue to pray over that thing day after day. Second thing is to commit to some accountability. Now, accountability is not go to someone who is going to shame you into living the way God wants you to live. I think accountability has been treated that way too much. Accountability is just finding fellowship with brothers and sisters that you are free enough to share your challenges with and say, I just need your support. I need your prayer. I need your help. I need you just to help remind me of these things. You're inviting someone to lovingly come alongside you to be aware of this area you're trying to grow and help you continue to move forward in it and not just rest where you are. And then just keep focusing on overcoming. Make an honest commitment to overcome and be patient with yourself. It's not going to happen overnight. It can take months. It can take years. Even if we are never fully transformed in this life, we should never give up believing that Jesus can produce his righteousness. And every step forward we make is worthwhile on this journey to living with Christ. We have all fallen short of God's perfect righteousness. And that God's grace is available to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now, the power of God has been poured into us through the Holy Spirit. So let us commit to pursuing the life of righteousness laid out for us, trusting in his strength to change us. Let's not just rest where we are, but continue to strive to be the people God calls us to be, attaining to that high level of righteousness that Jesus lays out for us. Let's give thanks to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who enables us to be new people in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we have been confronted in many ways with how we fall short of your righteousness. And we are humbled. We acknowledge that we have fallen short of your desire, Lord. We thank you that you are loving and you are graceful, that you meet us where we are and you don't just shame us and leave us here, but you pick us up and you forgive us and you welcome us and accept us. But as we read in the Bible, that's not where life in Christ ends. That is the beginning of something new and wonderful. It's the beginning of new life in you. Help us all to embrace that new life and to pursue it with all we have. We thank you for being here with us today, gracing us with your presence and empowering us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.